Scripture reading for this evening, as we commemorate and celebrate the ascension of the Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 1. We'll read 1 through 14. Acts 1. Let us hear God's word. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these words, these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath's day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where they abode with both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. As far God's word to us tonight. Dear children, young people, older ones, you know why we are in God's house this evening. It's to commemorate, celebrate the glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came to this earth, was born, laid in a manger, lived a life of victory, died the death of victory, broke the bonds of the grave and ascended into glory and came home to his Father's mansions victoriously. But why did he go away? Had he not promised to stay with them always, that he would not leave them alone? With God's help, we should consider that tonight, that he did leave them, even though he left them, and though he stayed with them at the same time. I want to do that from Acts chapter 1, verse 9. These words, when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had spoken these things, While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We will consider Christ's ascension. First place is farewell. Second, his departure. And third, his confirmation. Christ's ascension is farewell, departure, and confirmation. And when he had spoken these things, what things? Well, what he had been teaching them these past 40 days and the 3 years prior to that as well. These words mark the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. Luke 24, at the end we read that he led them, his disciples, out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. And the same author of the Gospel of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So what are the things that he spoke with them? And what do they mean, not only for the disciples at that time, but for us today? Well, the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples and us today, for this word is coming to us tonight, how to fare well, how to live well. The Lord Jesus gave them his final marching orders, you could say, before he ascended into glory. It says in verse 2 that until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He had given commandments. They were sent on a mission. You see, they were not only called to be disciples, they're named apostles here. They're not just to be students and followers of the Lord Jesus, but also apostles, messengers, missionaries of the good news that they had heard from Jesus and about Jesus. So, in other words, we're not only called to follow and be disciples of the Lord Jesus, but be his missionaries, lead others. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now it's 40 days since the Lord Jesus arose from the dead. In verse 3, we read that, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in these words lies at least one of the keys of what they were to know and to also proclaim to others. The kingdom of God. That was these things Jesus spoke of, particularly in those 40 days, pertaining to the kingdom of God. Those were also the first words heard from John the Baptist, as well as from the Lord Jesus Christ, who began their ministry with almost similar words. In Mark 1, we read about John the Baptist, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And then the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, that he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what is that kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? And where is it? That's an important question too. Not only what, but where? The Lord Jesus says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. In Luke 17, verse 20, he says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, not with outward show or earthly splendor that can bedazzle people upon this earth, including us, if we do not watch and are careful. It's the kingdom of the grace of God. Many failed to see that. Even the disciples didn't see it. They still had earthly expectations after all these many days spent with the Lord Jesus. They still don't understand what it is that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus commands them. In verse 4, we read that being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. So he reminds them, I told you before, the promise of the Father, the promise of the Father. There's only one promise. Come in different ways, in different forms, at different times. Beginning with the promise in Genesis 3:15 to Adam. But then on with the promise to Abraham and his seed. The promise of grace and the kingdom of grace and the covenant of grace. Foreshadowed, foretold, and ultimately fully revealed in the Lord Jesus when he came and lived upon this earth, died and arose, and now is about to leave his disciples. He goes on in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So after 3 years being taught and another 40 days, they still cling to their own notions, to their own understandings, and they do not listen to what the Lord Jesus says, even at this very last moment. And in verse 6, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I think, how dense can they be? How plain the Lord Jesus has spoken. After all these times with the Lord Jesus. So they realize that the kingdom of God is at hand. But they're confused about it. Are you too still confused about the fact, the reality, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that is near? You see, they were confused in two main ways. First place, they limit the kingdom to their own people, to Israel. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still do not realize that Jesus came to be the Savior of sinners, Jews and Gentiles. They still didn't realize that the promise, even to Abraham, was to the father of all nations, many nations. It couldn't be more plain, even in the very name of Abraham. Perhaps they are maybe like us in some ways, when we have a too high opinion of our own understanding, our own church, our own tradition, our own lifestyle, thinking somehow that when we have the truth, that it makes us better. And when we do our best, it makes us happy and pleasing in God's sight, just like the people in Jesus' days thought. They thought, we are God's people. We do the very best we can. We are surely better than those people around us. Proud, self-sufficient, self-conceited. But not only proud, also very selfish. Self-focused. As long as we have the truth. Never mind if others don't. Thinking that this whole world And the whole creation and the whole kingdom of God revolves just around us. Of course, this is not just a problem of unbelievers. Dear believers, we too often think like that too. As if the whole world turns around us. Here, we have believers, these disciples. They were true believers, and yet how misguided. They were sincere, but sincerely wrong. And not only they were limited in having the kingdom only to be for Israel, they were also wrong about the time. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Just before the Lord Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. You can almost sense the sigh that comes out of the Lord Jesus. How patient he must be with them. How patient must he be with us, such slow learners as we are. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They thought there couldn't hardly be anything more glorious than David or King Solomon back on the throne and Jesus taking that place. But he said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, he says, I will come. That kingdom will come. But in my Father's time, and also in my Father's way. And so he rebukes them, and he repeats the commission to them. In verse 8, he says it again, what he said before, what he said already in verse 5, and many other places. But ye shall receive power, he says, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. So in other words, what about the timing? The Lord Jesus says, wait. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you. If to wait for that power to come, wait for the Holy Ghost to come. He will guide you into all truth. No, not waiting in a passive way, but very active. They were not waiting passively. We read in verse 14 that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication all the time. They were in prayer. They were pleading with God to fulfill his promise. They were not waiting in unbelief. They were waiting in faith. They were waiting actively, believing, prayerfully, expectantly, obediently. They had no control over the when and the where the Holy Ghost would come, but they were in perfect control as far as their human abilities were to be on their knees and to be in the Bible, in the Word of God. As we heard last Sunday, to be in the use of the ordinary means. The extraordinary is beyond us, but we have given to us by God the means whereby he chooses to work. So they were waiting prayerfully. Not if the Holy Ghost would come, but when. They were praying till he would come, not ceasing, but expectantly waiting for the coming of the Holy Ghost. And what would be the effect? Very plainly, the Lord Jesus says it very plain, you shall be, or he, and you shall be witnesses of me. When the Holy Ghost comes upon a sinner to convert him, he will become a witness of the Lord Jesus. That's the hallmark of the kingdom of God. It's the hallmark of the work of the Holy Spirit. Testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus
had to depart. Brings to the second point, his departure. He's given his marching orders, his farewell. And then he ascends. We read, while they beheld, he was taken up. Now, you know that in the past 40 days, the Lord Jesus had been visiting with his disciples several times. Each time, he disappeared suddenly, without warning, very quickly, vanished away. This time, it is very different. As they were watching, they saw him go up. While they looked steadfastly, verse 10, toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up. Verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up. So they could see him. He didn't just disappear to reappear somewhere else. But he clearly left them and he ascended up into heaven till a cloud came in between. It was not suddenly so that later they would doubt whether he would truly be gone or whether he would come yet another time, as he's done in previous occasions. No, it's a slow and a majestic departure. A regal departure. Under his blessing hands, they stood gazing into the heavens, looking after him as far as they could see him. They were gazing up into heaven. Now, in the account of Matthew, we don't read about the ascension, but we do find the Great Commission. The last few verses of chapter 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them and so forth. But then followed by these words, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen, he says. I'm with you always, even to the very end of the world. Now the question is, how can the words I am with you always agree with what we read here, that he was taken up from you? How can he be with you always and taken from you at the same time? How can these two realities be one and the same time true? You know the answer, don't you? The Lord Jesus did leave them in his human nature. But he did not leave them in his divine nature. He left them as man, the perfect God-man, Christ Jesus, to be seated at his Father's right hand. But according to his divine nature, to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's at no time absent from us. Lord's Day 18, beautiful answer. That with respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, being God, majesty, power, grace, and spirit at no time absent from us. Never absent. Always present, no matter where you are. Sometimes people say that they feel sometimes that the prayers do not go higher than the ceiling. That is okay because Jesus is with us below that ceiling. Our prayers don't have to go above the ceiling. He is nearer to every one of us than even the most beloved friend or relative is to us. But why did the Lord Jesus have to depart? Why did he have to leave? Well, very simple. To be a witness. To be a witness of them, his disciples, and us in heaven, as they, and we too, are to be witnesses of him here on earth. He says in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." So he promised he would be there. Both realities are true at the same time. Dear believer, so he continues to be our mediator, even at this very moment. In his humiliation, as a man, he lived and he died for us. He arose from the dead, ascends into heavens, and now in his exaltation, he still continues on our behalf. He still is our mediator. He lived and he died upon this earth. He did cry out, "It is finished." His work on earth was, but not his work in heaven. He's there right now, making intercession for us, presenting to him, to his Father, the blood that he shed. Just like the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the temple, with animal blood again and again and again, for the blood could not really cleanse us from sin, but it directs us to the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he takes that blood into his Father's tabernacle and presents it. One sacrifice, one shedding of blood, no more blood to be shed. Hebrews 9, we read, "Christ, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, 'tis the heavens, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." You see, this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious victory that all eternity was focused on that moment. The angels were looking for it, desiring to look into it, beginning to rejoice already when Jesus was born. But nothing doubtlessly could match their rejoicing when Jesus returned, having accomplished his mission. They rejoiced when he came back. Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Perhaps the choir sang this psalm, a word similar to it. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. Strong, mighty in battle. He fought and he gained the victory. He was not a victim or a martyr when he died on the cross, but a conqueror. He conquered death and hell and sin and Satan and all evil and all corruption, and he was and is victorious. That's what ascension is all about. Return into glory, the Son of God taking with him a human nature, a perfect and perfected human nature, to pave the way for sinners who have nothing but corruption to bring, but whom he will in due time perfect also. And this was the moment that the Old Testament saints looked forward to and sang about in Psalm 68, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell among them." Led captivity captive. Led rebels. Just like victors in former days would bring their enemies conquered in their train with them. Bound. But these rebellious sinners, once being delivered from their sinfulness and cleansed and forgiven, need no shackles to follow the Lord Jesus. They will follow freely. They'll be led by him and dwell with him. Paul, when he writes about that in Ephesians chapter 4, when he refers back to this psalm and quotes it, he quotes it slightly different. He says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Psalm 68, it says he received gifts. But that doesn't contradict. He received the gifts from his Father as a reward for his labors to distribute it among men. Received from the Father to give to us even tonight. See, congregation, he welcomes sinners. That's why he came. That's why he descended. Not just to live here, but beyond that, even into hellish agonies. That's why he was forsaken on the cross to bear the guilt, the wrath, and the curse of God, but to also to break the bands of death and destroy sin with it. That's why he's now at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7:25, beautiful verse. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Just consider these words. He is able to save those, all those, to the uttermost, that means to the ends of the earth, even here to Grand Rapids. Or to the uttermost could also be explained as the worst among them, uttermost sinful, in the uttermost place. Those that come to God by him, by this mediator. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And then the text goes on to say, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ever liveth to make intercession. Even, dear believers, when you're not praying, when you're sleeping, he's making intercession for you. Even when you are thoughtless and backslidden, and when you're sinning, he's making intercession for us. He says to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Not to think lightly of sin, but to think great about the Lord Jesus and his saving work, his intercession. You see, he takes our sins and washes them away. He takes our worst and makes it clean. But he even takes our best. Even our sin-stained actions, our sin-stained prayers, he takes those too and purges them and presents them faultless to his Father. If even our best needs to be purged, what is there to say about our worst? But the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And that's what he presents to his Father. Of an open throne, an open door, the veil is rent. Now, in John 14, we read not that he said, I will not leave you. It says in verse 18 of John 14, I will not leave you comfortless. He never promised that he wouldn't leave them. But he did promise that he wouldn't leave them alone. And that's the comfort. He who is the comfort himself would leave the comforter to continue to direct us to him. You know, if you look at it in one way, you could say that he left them three times and returned twice. First time he left them, as it were, when he died. He returned after he arose from the dead. Second time, you say he left them when he ascended up into glory, but he returned by his Spirit on Pentecost. Twice he said, I will leave you, but I'll come back. Well, he arose from the grave. He came and he did bring and send the Holy Spirit to witness of himself that he was and is still alive. And so he will do the third time. When he says, I will come again, but that will be on the last day. And as surely as he came back after death and as he sent his Spirit, so surely he shall come again to judge us all. Every eye shall see him at the end of times. He says, dear believers, if you put a trust in him, he says, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. So it was good for them to be with Jesus. On the earth, they treasured it. They couldn't live without it. They wanted to continue it. It was good. But it's far better to be with him in glory, in heaven. But first, before they could be taken up in heaven, much had to happen. Jesus' church would be much larger than these 11 disciples and a few women. So Christ's ascension is farewell. His departure is confirmation. A cloud received him out of their sight. And they stand there. And they continue looking up steadfastly, it says, toward heaven. And in verse 10, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They said, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Well, a cloud took them, broke the sight, came in between, so they couldn't see the Lord Jesus. Why did the cloud come? Well, perhaps one reason is their mortal bodies and eyes couldn't bear the sight of Jesus in glory. 1 Corinthians 15, we know that mortality must put on immortality and corruption, incorruption. But another reason is that they still had a task. They couldn't just stand there wishing they could follow the Lord Jesus at that very moment. The desire was good in itself. But something had to be done. And these two men in white apparel, angels undoubtedly, reminded them, as it were, woke up their reverie, their standing there and gazing up into heaven. He says, why do you do that? They were to follow him in glory, but not yet. Something had to be done. As if to say, why are you still standing here? Didn't Jesus command you to go to Jerusalem? To be baptized by the Holy Ghost? So you'd be his witnesses around the world? Well, perhaps you recognize a little bit of that when you've had a good Lord's Day or when you have a good time of devotion, reading a book or time of prayer or fellowship with fellow believers. And it's a precious time. You want it to last. It's a common experience, isn't it, when you're believers. But there's also here something that is for unbelievers, something to consider. For those of you that have not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this perhaps what you're trying to do? Gazing up into heaven, somehow wanting something to come down from heaven to you that would assure you that you would have salvation. Trying to find out what you need to know or to do or to feel. Trying to know God's secret will somehow. Thinking about theology, but abusing it. Using certain doctrines to raise it for yourself as a stumbling block. Instead of looking down into the scriptures, you're looking up. perhaps maybe with some clever reasoning, abusing sound theology to your own destruction. You see, our reasoning before coming to faith is always faulty. It's always rebellious. It's always wicked. If even the prophet must complain that he has a deceitful and desperately wicked heart, being a believer, a child of God, how much more those that have not yet believed? Somehow waiting for things to come out of heaven, apart from and beyond the way that he has ordained. Trying to find out the secret will of God, ignoring the revealed will of God, the simple and explicit commandments in the Word of God to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to believe in him, but to believe him as he speaks. And when he speaks, when he calls us, not to pry in things that are beyond us, but to search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. And that's the Spirit's delight, to show us the Lord Jesus, so that we would believe on him and not perish. But for dear believers, for us too, there's something here, isn't it? As I said before, we have a good Sunday or we have a good experience. We'd like to hold on to that. And sometimes it's so hard to discern, isn't it, between a spiritual desire to be with Christ and a carnal desire to be delivered from troubles. We may have a carnal desire to go to heaven. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he says in verse 23, "I'm a strait betwixt two. I'm struggling. What's the thing that I want and desire most? Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But then he goes on to say, verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." In other words, the Apostle Paul, just like the disciples, had a great desire to follow the Lord Jesus, to be with him in glory, to be done with sin and iniquity. But there is a task. We must be witnesses. He says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It can be difficult. And there can be times when the path doesn't seem to be there in front of us. Just remember the people of Israel when they stood before the Red Sea in Exodus 14, where they were thinking to perish in the hands of the Egyptians. Moses was to tell them, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today." That's the gospel, always the same. "Fear ye not, stand still." Stop running around. Stop gazing up in the heavens. Stop doing all these things to distract you from the one thing, and that's to stand still. And see the salvation, or the Yeshua of the Lord. See Jesus. But then having seen Jesus, we read in Exodus 14, verse 15, "Tell them to go forward." That's the pattern throughout the scriptures of first finding forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and then living that forgiveness day by day, witnessing it to others for the glory of God and salvation of many sinners. So the angel, these two angels confirm the Lord's word. Don't stand there gazing into the secret will of God, but obey his revealed will. Obey what he has said to you. Don't stand waiting for him to come back, or for the Holy Spirit to come down. Go to Jerusalem. Be in prayer. And we know that when they go to Jerusalem in the second part of Acts 1, you'll see that they are searching the scriptures. Peter understands that. If you read that part tonight where they vote to replace Judas, he's turning to the scriptures. They have the scriptures open at that night, and they pray. And in Acts 2 verse 1, we'll find them still there. Trust, he says, my word, and rely on my spirit. God says, I will provide your every need, but not without faith and obedience. Only those who will surrender themselves here to him will follow him there when the day comes. Only those that now completely surrender themselves upon this earth here and now will be also included in those that will enter into glory with him. So it's one thing to say you believe that Jesus died and arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's quite another to witness that and follow him and speak of him to others. You see, the disciples were true believers. They were called to follow him. And they did. But they shrank back when that meant it was to be a life of cross-bearing and self-denial. Where at the one hand we desire to be with Christ, which is far better, and the other we say it's more needful for you to stay and for your family as grandparents, as parents for your children, for your friends. You see, we're called to surrender all things to him. Not only our sins, our failures, but also our talents, our career, a godly calling, our time, our resources, our entire life. That's what the disciples had to learn. That's what the disciples had to be reminded of time and time and again. And that was the way whereby the kingdom of God would come near to the people of the world. So the angels assured them that Jesus would come back as they had seen him go. He shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And we know that they understood the words of the angels. They returned to Jerusalem. They immediately walked away. And the angel says, don't start looking at the skies for the Lord Jesus to return. Don't look up to see his return, but look around. Look around to see people that need the gospel. Be faithful to the end. Because you see, as soon as the Lord Jesus will bring in the last of the elect through our ministry, through our witnessing, he will come. Until that time, we must continue to witness so that others may know the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And the fact that we're still here and the world still stands means that the last of the elect has not yet been brought in through our ministries. The Lord could easily save sinners all by himself, speaking directly to them without the use of men, but he has ordained to use men witnesses. Every one of us, everyone is called to faith. Everyone is called to witness. Of course, it's hard, if not impossible, to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ if you do not know him yourself. Be like the blind leading the blind and ending up in a ditch. But you notice the difference, the way the disciples respond to this departure. First time, after Jesus' death, they sat together in a locked room. They barred the doors. They were sitting together, dejected, grieving, mourning, perplexed. Instead of going to Galilee, Jesus had told them, I will die, but I'll rise the third day. You go to Galilee, there I will meet you. They're disobedient. They were not in Galilee. They ignored the words of the Lord Jesus. He told them everything. He told them to wait for him. Told them that he would come, and he did. But now, this time, they do as he commanded. And this time, they're not sad. They're not grieving. They're not discouraged. They get to work and to pray. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then in verse 16, we haven't read it yet, but it says, "Men and brethren," Peter says, "this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas." And he says, look what it says in the Bible. We have to search the scriptures prayerfully. This is what's going to happen. And later the same Peter will speak on Pentecost and says, "Joel told us that this was going to happen." They finally have begun to see where they have to find that salvation and the assurance of it. In the Word, this time, they return, not only they return to Jerusalem, but in Luke 24, the very end, we read that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, praising God. What an enormous difference after the first time he left them and now the second time. They had learned a lesson. Which one is you? When you hear the word preached, that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and that those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And we heard even that he is a savior of those that come to God through him to the uttermost. Do you go home dejected, mourning, grieving, thinking it's not possible for you? Or do you go home rejoicing and say, it is for the worst of sinners, and it applies to me? I certainly am. Which one? How do you go home tonight? How are you going to spend your time between tonight, when we consider ascension of the Lord Jesus, and 10 days from now when we gather again in the house of God to commemorate Pentecost? Are you going to be in your room? Are you going to pray with others fervently for the Holy Spirit to come? Do you really believe in the power of the Spirit? Do you really believe that the Spirit delights to convict us of sin in order to bring us to Christ? And to find in him everything we need upon the authority of his own word? The congregation, let us so return to our homes tonight with great joy, praising God, with great expectation that he not only will come and give us day by day what we need, but even in the very end, that he will take us to himself, supplying our every need. As he said, do you really believe those words, as he said? Those the disciples had to hear from the angels. He's risen as he has said. In other words, will it ever be different? Will things ever be different from as he said? All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Everywhere he reigns. And he's here, he's with us. At no time absent. Let's be patient in cross-bearing. Let's not be weary in well-doing. Looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. We just commemorate it. It's not that it happened this evening. It happened 2,000 years ago. And he's still there. He's still speaking. But let's not only look to him then. Let's also be like the disciples, with one accord in prayer and supplications. Let's be like the disciples. It shouldn't be too hard to be like the disciples. They were so stubborn and so slow of heart to believe what the Lord had said. It shouldn't be too difficult to go down to their level. Because don't raise them higher. They certainly weren't. They were contrary, rebellious, faithless. Yes, he called them my brethren. That's what the gospel is all about. Let's continue in these days between now and Pentecost in prayer. Please let us pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, and plead that the Holy Spirit would come down to grant revival to each one of us, to me, to you, revival and refreshing and quickening. Isn't that what we need? Even the best among us? Never mind the worst. Isn't that what we need as a church, as a family, as a city, as a country? That God would do for us what he has done, not only for his disciples, but many a time throughout the history of his church. We shall be blessed. We shall be blessed beyond that we can understand. The disciples were praying and pleading, but he didn't have the faintest idea what was going to happen on Pentecost. It will always be better and greater and more glorious than we can even begin to imagine. Let's be praying together. At home, each one individually, as families, as a church. When there's opportunities, let us gather in his house for prayer, for praise, like they did. It's the same Spirit, the same God, the same power, the same grace. Amen. How we thank thee, Lord, for so sure a salvation, so certain a victory. Oh, grant that those that do not yet see it may see it for the first time. Open their eyes, Lord, that they may see the assurance, the certainty of salvation for anyone who comes and takes refuge to this Savior. Searching thy word, pleading for the power of the Spirit to convict and to convert, thou wilt do as thou hast said. And we thank thee, Lord, for those among us who have come, who have surrendered all, not only their sins, the worst, but even the very best in their lives unto thee. Oh, grant us, Lord, to be of service, that at the same time we would be like thy servant, in a strait between two, a desire to depart, which is far better to be with Jesus, but at the same time, Lord, also a desire to witness to others, that others may join us on the day of days. Forgive us our unbelief. Forgive us our lukewarmness. Quicken us, Lord, we pray, and bring us safely to our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.